All right, good. Good to see you here today as we continue a series that we started back last year, actually, called God's Dream for the World. And we've been using that theme to think about the overall story of the Bible. What is God up to in the world? And this is a picture, an image that we've used to help us think about that, of the Father and the Son working together. And the word we've used to describe that is partnership, a divine-human partnership. Now, we occasionally get questions that people put in the box back there for me. And actually, we had a question that showed up twice, two different people, I assume, unless somebody's stuffing the box, you know. But I thought it was worth giving a little attention to. So we're going to take that first. Thoughtful question. Here it is. Do you think partnership comes from the Bible? Partnership suggests a 50-50 relationship, but our relationship with God is not 50-50. Isn't the word servant a better word since we are called to do God's will in service to the kingdom? All right, so that's a thoughtful question, and since it's right around our theme, let me address it briefly. What is a partnership? Well, here's a kind of a compilation of a number of dictionary definitions. It's an agreement between two or more parties to work together. That's a partnership. Is that a fair way to describe our relationship with God and God's intention for the world? Some synonyms, words that mean overlap, mean roughly the same thing. Cooperation, association, collaboration, coalition, alliance, union, compact, confederation, relationship, connection. Especially those words highlighted in yellow, I think, get at what I'm trying to talk about. That God's intention is that we should cooperate with Him, collaborate with Him in His great creation project, to bless creation through His activity of bringing peaceful rule. As far as I can tell, I found one dictionary that suggested that 50-50, equality between the partners, was implied with the word partnership. None of the other sources I checked suggested that. I don't think that that's really necessarily a part of it. but there it is. So let's raise the question then, because the questioner did, is this idea really in the Bible? Okay. Now, we might want to use it anyway, but is this in the Bible? Interestingly enough, I think the answer is yes, it is in the Bible. Just two texts that caught my attention. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." God's fellow worker. That seems to me to be the idea of partnership. It's an extraordinary statement to make about this younger man, Timothy, that he's God's fellow worker. Now, there's a fascinating thing that comes up right at this point, that in the ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there's a variation right here at this word. And some of the manuscripts that we have read not God's fellow worker, but they read, get this, they read God's servant. Now, the American Bible Society text argues that this is the better reading, God's fellow worker. You say, well, how then did it become God's servant? Well, the likelihood is that there was a... I'm having a little trouble with my gizmo here today. It doesn't want to cooperate. Well, we'll just have to put up with that as best we can. The thought is that in copying those manuscripts, there was probably a scribe or a monk who saw this word fellow worker, partner, and said, that's pretty shocking. It couldn't actually read that, could it? And changed the word to servant. In other words, the question that a couple of people had about our use of the idea of partnership is something that was questioned 1,000, 1,500 years ago. And actually led to a changing, a variation in the text. So it is a shocking idea, isn't it? That God would want partners. The same Greek root, in this case a verb form, not a noun, but same root word, is used in Mark 16:20. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them. He partnered with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. That's pretty striking too, isn't it? Because you could very easily just have written it. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. That would make good sense. But there's this additional phrase, and the Lord worked with them. So is partnership in the Bible? I'd say yes, it is. Is it as common as servant? No, servant's more common. But they get at different ideas. And, of course, no metaphor, that's what these are. These are word pictures. No metaphor is perfect. It doesn't work all the time. And even servant doesn't work all the time. That's why Jesus says in John 15, just before he goes to the cross, I have not called you servants, I've called you friends. Because for what he's trying to get at right there, servant's not the right word. So we use different words to describe this complex relationship that we have with God. Servant's a great word, stresses obedience. Partnership is also a wonderful idea, and I think we'll keep using it for a while. So, thanks for that question. Now, today, we want to pick up where we were last week in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' exposition of God's dream. He calls it the kingdom. And he says, the kingdom is at hand, and here's what the kingdom looks like. Here's what it looks like when it comes into our lives. If we're going to be kingdom people and participate in God's dream. Last week, Wes worked with us around verse 20, where Jesus says something that shocks the people. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious professionals. I mean, if anybody understood kingdom, it was those guys, right? But Jesus is saying, I tell you that unless your righteousness is greater, exceeding their kind of righteousness, you can't enter this kingdom. You can't be a part of it. Well, that set them back on their heels a bit. And then he goes on from that in the rest of chapter 5 to six examples or illustrations of what he's talking about. The kind of righteousness that they were used to seeing or hear talked about, and then his own understanding and what he is going to require in his kingdom. So we're going to call that the deeper righteousness. What Jesus involves himself in here is heart examination. That's why I call it deeper. As he talks about righteousness, he zeroes in on the inner person. Remember he said this one time? The sick need a doctor. 17 years ago, this fall, I had my big heart attack. And came out of the blue for me, totally surprised. It, untreated, would have left me dead or perhaps just handicapped, incapacitated for the rest of my life. But we live in an area that's very fortunate that we have excellent physicians in this area, and I was able to not only get excellent care, but to get it quickly, which is the key when you're having a heart attack. And the surgeon that I got to in Doylestown Hospital knew exactly how to proceed and acted very quickly, and the result was that I had no damage. Just extraordinary. But friends, when you're in that situation, you need a doctor. And not just any old kind of doctor, you want a heart doctor. And I was blessed of the Lord to get that care. Well, you know, when you're sick with the rebellion of the world, the rebellion of your own heart, and that's one way the Bible describes us as sinners. It says we're heart sick. When your heart's sick, you need a physician, and that's who Jesus is, and that's what he's doing in this section now. He's going to go deep with us, so let's listen to his words. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. That's the sixth of the Ten Commandments, right? And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, we're not quite sure what that word meant. Maybe the best guess is it means something like dimwit, brain dead. Go on from there, right? Anyone who says that to a brother or sister is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You've heard it said, you know about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but this is what I'm telling you. What's the problem? Well, the problem is not just murder, the sixth commandment. You shall not commit murder. Now, Jesus affirms that that's still binding. Remember, he said, I haven't come to annul or to set aside the law and the prophets. That's in the law. That's good. How much better our world would be if people didn't commit murder. About 400,000 murders per year worldwide. 400,000. That actually didn't seem too much to me. Now, of course, that doesn't include abortion, does it? So if you choose to put abortion in there, that number goes up by over 100 times. 40 to 50 million innocent lives every year. In 2 years, we surpass the total number of lives taken in the 5 years of the Second World War, in 2 years. It's pretty stunning, huh? So it's a real issue, and think how much better the world would be if we kept just that commandment. But Jesus is not satisfied with that. The problem in his analysis as the great physician of the heart is that murder is not the issue, not the primary issue. The fact is that most people can avoid murdering if they choose to. Most people can avoid that. Even people who commit murder can avoid it. Right? For the most part, they can. If they wanted to and chose to do it. So that's not the issue. What is the issue? The issue is the heart of anger. That's the issue. Dallas Willard says that Jesus starts with the... This is becoming irritating here. I'm getting angry at this thing. Yeah. We'll find out where we are here in a minute. Sorry, folks. What did this do? This just went off of slideshow. All right. Just stay calm. It'll come back. Dallas Willard says that Jesus starts here at the sixth commandment because anger and then the related issue, contempt, are the most fundamental problem that we have as broken people. Now, I don't know that he can prove that he's right, but it's an interesting perspective. Why does he choose the sixth commandment? Well, he does, in any case. And the heart of anger is what he wants to talk about. Anger is that emotion that arises within us when what we desire or will to do is blocked. Right? You want to get to work quickly and smoothly, and all of a sudden, that 25-mile-an-hour driver pulls in front of you. Ah! And that emotion arises, right? And now you're tempted to get on that person's bumper, flash your headlights. I've never done any of these things, but but you are tempted that way. We know about anger. And with that, Jesus says, is contempt. If you are angry with a brother or sister, you are liable to judgment. That's the same thing that has just been said about the sixth commandment, huh? Don't commit murder, you're liable to judgment. Jesus says, don't get angry, you're liable to judgment. And then beyond that, he says, we have this question of contempt. Contempt is, you can see it in this guy's face, right? It's looking down on someone, judging them as unworthy of concern, maybe unworthy of being treated well, disdain, scorn. How could you hold that opinion? How could you say something like that? That's the heart of contempt. Jesus says those are the dangerous things. Because murder virtually always grows out of that simmering pot of anger and contempt that we carry around. And all kinds of other actions, right? The harsh words, the pulling back from people, all that, that's rooted in anger and contempt. And they often go together. I don't know if one causes the other or they just arise together, probably different ways. Sometimes anger comes out of contempt. Sometimes contempt comes out of anger. But that's the issue, says the great physician. That's in your heart and my heart. And it is all around us. We live in a culture of anger and contempt. It's like the air we breathe. You see those pictures of some of those cities? See them sometimes of cities in China where people are during the day going around with the masks on their faces and there's a smog everywhere. Looks like, it looks like Los Angeles used to look 20 years ago, right? Especially in the summertime. And it's in the air, and we breathe it in, and it's toxic. So it's not just the problem with our own hearts, but that our own hearts are also shaped by the broader cultural environment. We need to be alert to that, friends. We're being educated by our culture. It has infected virtually every level. It's infected our politics, especially in the last 15 to 25 years. Huh? We have developed a politics of anger and contempt. You can see it on Nancy's face, right? She doesn't have to say anything. She's even learned how to clap with contempt. Yep. And because I am nonpartisan in this, that's anger and contempt, friends. That's what it is. And it is pervasive in our political culture, not just at the federal level, but on down to the state level and below. This is why listening to talk shows and political commentary comes with a health warning. And you need to take it seriously because if you are in that environment very much, you will get sick from it. And there are many Christians who are sick because they're living in the smog without protection. But it's not just politics, is it? It's the culture of the F-bomb falling all around us. The F-bomb and its various hybrids. What is that? Well, among other things, it's an expression of contempt. That's how we use it. Anger as well, frequently. You effing whatever. Anger and contempt. That is our culture. And whether you use that language or not, it easily infects your mind and your spirit. Jesus is the soul doctor. We need to believe that. There is no psychiatrist, psychologist, there's no scholar at Harvard or Yale, or Stanford, who understands the human person better than he does. Nobody. And he says this is a huge issue. Anger and contempt. And if you want to be part of the kingdom and experience God's dream for the world, you have got to bring this to the soul doctor and get it healed. All right. So one more question here. Is Jesus serious? living without anger and contempt? Seriously? There were, in fact, there's a whole history of the interpretation on the Sermon on the Mount, and there is a whole line of interpretation, actually a couple lines of interpretation, that say, in effect, no, he's not serious, at least not for the normal Christian. In the medieval church, there was a line of interpretation that described the Sermon on the Mount as what were called counsels of perfection. And the idea was that the ordinary person couldn't live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And that if you were going to try to live according to the Sermon on the Mount, you needed a special context kind of removed from the world. So these became the teachings or the counsels for those who took religious vows and lived in monasteries. You know, they were the people who could maybe do this because they were focused on God and their relationship with God and all the rest. Ordinary people couldn't do it. Of course, then Martin Luther came along, who was a very devoted monk, and he realized that the monastery was not an easier place after all. But that was one line of interpretation. There have been other lines of interpretation all the way through to the modern period where people have said, well, I think this is written not just for Christians or the ordinary Christian, but for some particular people at some particular time or other. So, I mean, it's a fair question, is it? Is it even possible to live without anger and contempt? Is that really what Jesus is thinking? Well, seems to me the best interpretation is to assume that he is, that that's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to life in the kingdom, that God's dream is that we should become that kind of people who live without anger and contempt toward others. Now, how can that possibly happen? Well, we may need to spend a sermon on that at some time in the future. I'm still chewing on that a bit, but let's say just a couple of things here as we wrap up this morning. That at first we have to recognize that what we're talking about is breaking the habits of the heart. We're not just talking about some sort of resolution of our will in which we say, okay, I've got some anger issues, and it's true, I do have contempt towards certain people, so I'm going to start doing it differently. It's not that simple. Jesus knows it's not that simple. And one reason is that these are habits that are ingrained in us, deeply formed in us over the years as we've listened to others, as we've lived in this culture of anger and contempt, deeply formed habits. Habits are good, you know, some of them. When you drive down the street and you need to turn left at the corner, think of all the things you do by habits. That when you were learning to drive, it was like a nightmare. Oh, how do I do this? I got to start signaling 300 feet before I get to the corner. I got to get in the left-hand lane. What about the oncoming traffic? The light's turning yellow. Can I turn or do I have to wait? Everything's tough, right? But once it becomes habitual, you don't think about that stuff anymore, do you? I can drive halfway to work in the morning and not remember a thing about... Why is that? It's because our bodies and our minds are trained habitually to respond. We don't even have to do it at a conscious level anymore. You know, that's how it is with sin in your life and mine. You don't get up in the morning and say, oh, well, it's kind of gray out there today. You know, I think I'm just going to be angry. I'm going to find somebody to get really ticked off at. Where is this person? And I'm going to really experience contempt in a full way. Who can I look down on? Who can I kick to the curb? No, we don't do that. But these are habits of the heart. It often happens unconsciously. We don't have to initiate. We don't have to make a decision. But to break habits, that's where you got to go back to the beginning, right? You've got to start thinking almost step by step. How does this happen to me? If I want to break a bad habit, it's going to take work. Work, of course, helped by God, right? Working together with God. So we trust Him, we rest in the work of the Spirit, but then we contribute what we need to, which is this hard work of breaking habits. Well, where does that start? It starts here. This is as far as we'll go with this today. But it starts with owning the problem. You know, the 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous, they all get this. That's why if you go to a 12-step meeting, how do they start? Hi, I'm Dave. I'm an alcoholic. Why? Because they understand that unless a person is willing to acknowledge the problem, to own it, to say this, they name it, this is what is going on in my life that I don't like. And I need you to know that so you can help me and encourage me, and I need to acknowledge it myself. Anger, contempt, and the other things Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the same thing. We've got to name the problem. That's where it starts. And we name it not just to ourselves, but ultimately we name it to the Lord Himself. We come to the soul doctor and we say, Lord, you know me. And by your grace, I'm starting to know me. And I see this problem, which it's like automatic. It's so deeply ingrained in who I am. And I don't want it because I understand that I need this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees because I want to live in your kingdom. I want to be part of God's dream for the world. Will you help me? But it's so easy to slip back, isn't it? So easy to let those habits control us. So here's my finishing story. Wes finished up with a very powerful story the other day, so I got to tell you my story. The other night, Sharon and I are sitting at the kitchen table. I've been studying this thing for 2 weeks, right? So I really know it, don't I? I got this down. It's like falling off a log, not being angry or contemptuous. So we're sitting at the kitchen table, and somehow we got on the problem of stores that don't keep their shelves stocked. You've never had that problem? But so I had this problem recently. I went to buy some shoe polish at a big box store nearby, and the shoe polish rack was empty. Not just my color, mind you. All the colors. It was totally empty. So I'm thinking, probably somebody forgot to reorder. I went back 2 weeks later. You know what? It's still empty. Totally empty. And I need to polish my shoes. So that was my recent experience that I brought to the table as we discussed this problem. And then out of like nowhere, because I didn't have to think about it. I didn't have to make a decision on this. Out of nowhere, I said, you know, the problem is they hire idiots. You've seen the old bumper sticker? I don't have an anger problem, I have an idiot problem. Jesus says no. Jesus says you have an anger problem and you have a contempt problem. And that means you have a hell problem. Right? That's the danger. Anger and contempt and the danger of hell fire. And there it was, just right on the table. And I said it, and it was only moments later. I said, what did I just say? I'm studying the passage. See, I know all about the passage. I'm an expert on anger and contempt. In the last 2 weeks, I've become an expert on it. But it's the habits of the heart that need to be named and opened up to the forgiving, sustaining, strengthening, cleansing grace of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you, the great physician, the one who understands everything about us, who not only sees and diagnoses the problem, but the one who alone can guide us into that new life of peace and health and wholeness that is the goal of the kingdom. God, we want that. Will you, by your gracious Spirit, open our eyes, increase our self-awareness, Lord, and come and heal our brokenness, that we might be people who not only participate in your dream, but actually become partners together with you in seeing that come to pass. We ask it in the name of our Savior and our Lord and our King, Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen.